my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of.
Video pretty much defines what I want to talk to you about today. As we look at the book of Ephesians, we are reminded that we are God's work of art, and He uses what is seemingly unusable to create what is remarkable and beautiful in the work of redemption. Now, I do want to make a couple of observations. It's really good to see that it's only 10:20. I've got about an hour and 40 minutes to work with here. One thing. And the other thing is, this thing is like a cannonball, you know. I heard it this morning falling on the ground. I thought, you know, like I thought the floor was going to cave in. This is really, really powerful thing. So anyhow, thanks for sharing with us so enthusiastically. And I hope that we can hear from the Lord with enthusiasm this morning. We're in a new series on Ephesians. This is the third message from the book of Ephesians about God and man in the church. And 2 weeks ago, two messages ago, we looked at the fact and recalled the fact that God had exercised his love to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that it is Christ who makes the indescribable accessible. And throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is using remarkable language, language that defines something that he's clearly struggling to declare. It almost defies language. And he tells us in chapter 3 that he is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so last week, we looked at the treasury, and we learned that God's treasures are bestowed upon the church, that God is not withholding his treasures from us. These are great things that we remember, and we were told that we are accepted in Christ. We are in the Beloved. We are told that in him, he has opened the eyes of our heart. He's given us a new mind and a new spirit. He has caused us to enter into the power of the resurrection. And then as we move into chapter 2, he tells us some other truths, some not so flattering truths about ourselves, and yet some wonderful truths about what God has done for us. We also learned that God is indeed, we are, as a church, we are God's treasure, and God is indeed bestowing his favor upon us. God is not withholding his treasure from us. So today what we want to see is how, according to John Stott, Paul paints a vivid contrast between what mankind is, what we are by nature, and what we can become by grace. And I think that video declares that quite clearly. What we are by nature, what we can become by grace. And so we want to read the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that is a passage at the heart of the book of Ephesians that basically contains the gospel in a nutshell. It talks about who we are as human beings, as fallen human beings. It talks about what God has done for us in Christ. It talks about how we come to salvation and redemption in Christ. And it talks about the plan that God has for our future. For every one of us who are in Christ, every one of us whom he has called, every one of us who has believed in him and has received the gift of salvation by grace through faith. What I want us to see, first of all, where I want us to start really is in chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. That's at the heart of this 10-verse passage. That God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love, made us alive. We sang about this morning, remember? We call out to dry bones, come alive. We call out to dead hearts, come alive. Salvation is not reform. Salvation is not a New Year's resolution. Salvation is not simply a decision to do things differently or better. Salvation is a miracle. He takes something that is dead, that is lost, that is absolutely, utterly, totally, completely, entirely incapable of saving and redeeming itself. This is not about keeping rules or keeping the law. It is about the miracle of resurrection that comes to the life of those whom God calls and those who exercise faith in the call of God to them. It's a miracle. He has made us alive. John Piper talks about this passage. John Stott talks about this passage. Lots of people talk about this passage, but one thing John Piper said so clearly is, let's not fiddle around with this idea that we're just reforming our lives. We're just making ourselves better. That's not what's going on here. This is a miracle. This is an utter transformation. You do not have the power to make yourself live. You don't have the power to deliver yourself. You and I do not have the power to deliver ourselves from sin. We do not have the power to even live out a righteous life and to walk out God's plan for our lives. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is no boasting. There is no boasting. There is glorying God in grace. And as Piper said, if this was about the fact that you just reformed yourself, you just made a good decision, then the truth that we are called to the praise of His glory for eternity changes completely. Because what would we be praising for eternity if it was about us, our actions, and frankly, our decisions? What would we be praising? We'd be praising ourselves. I was so wonderful. Look how I responded. God, look what I did for you. Isn't this great? Aren't you proud of me? Now, in a kind of counterintuitive way, God is pleased with us because His grace has been manifest, His work has been done, and He sees His actions in us glorifying Himself. We are to glorify Him for the rest of eternity, for what He has done in us. That is where the glory comes. So we see, first of all, that God has done in saving us. He's done the impossible. I love that little video. People dead in their trespasses and sins, transformed by a miraculous flash of light. Paul talks about this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. If we would look at 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we are saved, God has spoken light into our hearts. He has raised us from the dead. He has done the impossible. Salvation is a miracle. It is miraculous in nature, just as the resurrection from the dead is miraculous in nature. It's a miraculous manifestation of God's grace. So we are told that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, what's so special about that, if you think about it? Haven't we heard stories through history of people who've been raised from the dead? Haven't you read about people who maybe died on the operating table, literally died, and then something happened and They were brought back to life, not even necessarily through the medical intervention that took place, but somehow their spirit left their body and then returned, and they even lived to tell stories about it. Haven't we read stories in the scriptures about people who died and were brought to life? Elijah and Elisha prayed over young children, boys, and they had died and they were brought to life. Don't we have stories of raising from the dead in scripture? Don't we have stories of, say, Lazarus, who was dead and then was brought to life? Don't we have the story of the widow of Nain, who had died and Jesus touched the funeral pyre and the young man came to life? So what is so unique and remarkable about the resurrection of the dead? Is there something unique and remarkable about Christ's resurrection of the dead? And the answer is yes, absolutely and definitely. What is it? It is that Lazarus and the boys that Elijah and Elisha and the people that we read about around the world and throughout history who've had this experience are just putting off the inevitable. All of those people died or will die in the future. This is a picture of resurrection, but it's a temporary resurrection. It's putting off the final payment for the debt that they owe. With Jesus Christ, things are different. He was raised to life, never to die anymore. And the body that he was given was not a physical body. It was a body, but it was a spiritual body that has qualities that actually the bodies of Lazarus and the bodies of these children and the bodies that we read about don't have. And that one of those qualities is quite remarkable. It is the ability to walk through walls. Now, I don't know that that happened to any of the other people who've been raised from the dead. The reason is Jesus is given the gift of eternal life. James tells us about our life. He says, what's your life? What is your physical, visible life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away. And even if we had been blessed with a physical resurrection, it still is destined that we'll pay the ultimate price and we will die in the fullness of time. But in Christ, this is not the case. He is alive, never to perish. He dwells in the presence of God for eternity. Spirit, soul, and body, as we one day will. God has done the impossible in giving us new life. Now, why? Because God has used the unusable in doing the impossible. What do I mean? Paul tells us in chapter 2, he says, in the beginning, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. We're talking about God, man, and the church. But the scripture tells us about every human being is that as we are born and as we live our life in this world, we are actually dead. That's kind of difficult news, isn't it? What does he mean? I don't feel dead. I didn't feel dead. I was breathing. I was living. But God said to the man and the woman in the garden, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate of the fruit. They didn't die. They were alive. But they were dead. They died spiritually. They died in their ability to be united with God. They were separated from God by their sin. And they were destined to die as opposed to live forever. God says of the human race, we were dead. We were dead. Why? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Sin is the means of death. It is the instrument that brings death, and it is something we all inherit, a sin nature. And he says, you're dead in your transgressions and your sins. And he says three things about sin, and it's a very pervasive thing. He tells us you were dead in your trespasses, and that word is used in various places in Scripture. Trespasses is something that we get, that we understand. A trespass is to cross over a boundary, to reach beyond. When I steal from you, I've trespassed against you. This is the nature of trespass. It's an outward act. It's visible. We know if someone is violent, we feel, yeah, they should go to jail. They should pay for their crime. If somebody is a thief or a liar, somehow they should be brought to account. It's a trespass. It's an outward act. It's very interesting about this outward act. When I do you wrong, or I do something to justify myself, or I say an untruth, I don't think it's such a terrible thing. But when you do me wrong, it's the worst thing that could ever happen. It's awful what you just did. You know, when I do it, it's okay. When you do it to me, that's a different story. That's part of our nature also. We excuse ourselves very easily. But a trespass is an outward act. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and our sins have several natures. They are outward actions. We get that. I think most people get that. But it's not just an outward action. It is actually an inward nature. That's deeper. Paul says we were by nature, children of wrath. What does that mean? It means you might be able to control the outward. You might be able to live lawfully and justly in some measure, but you cannot control on your own strength and by your own power, without the grace of God, the nature that is within you. It is a fallen nature. It's called the flesh in Scripture. Now, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking about our physical body. He's not telling us that our physical body is evil. In fact, our physical body, it is good, it is glorious, it can be the temple of God. It is something that's quite a marvelous statement of God's creative power and wisdom. But there is a nature that lives within our body that infects our mind, our thoughts, our passions, and our desires. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Ephesians. This thing is the thing that grips us. It is the thing that controls us. It is the thing that pushes us in the direction we don't want to go, and we seem to have no power over it. Just as you saw this video, these people are trapped by certain weaknesses, certain sinful motions in their being, and it takes a miracle of deliverance to set them free. I don't know about you, it took a miracle of deliverance to set me free. It took a miracle of deliverance to set you free. And anyone who is saved and is transformed by the gospel of Christ has experienced the miracle of resurrection, who took a dead, sinful person, lost, and raised them from the dead. It's miraculous. It is the gospel is miraculous. It's predicated on a miracle. And that miracle is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You say, well, you know, I've got lots of problems. Welcome to the club. You know, these problems can't be solved. Welcome to the club. Many things we cannot adjust, we cannot correct in our own attitudes, in our relationships, in our circumstances, in our needs. But there is one who has shown that he is powerful over all things. All things are under his feet. He can take those things and correct them. He can fix them. Not just fix them, he can transform them so that what is dead and what is unusable and what is worthless and what has no future, he can transform it so that it becomes a glorious work of art that will bring glory to him forever. Well, sin is an act, sin is a nature, but sin is also a spirit. He says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. You see how pervasive it is. He says, it's not just what we do, our transgressions. It's not just that we are by nature children of wrath, but we are under a spiritual force that permeates everything. It's the prince of the power of the air. And again, Piper, I think, puts it well. There's a reason why Paul uses this word, the prince of the power of the air. What is more pervasive and ubiquitous and everywhere than air? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in our homes, it's in our offices, it's in the highways and byways, it's at the ballpark, it's at the bowling alley. It's everywhere. There is a spiritual force at work in the world that has fallen mankind trapped. Why do you think we live in an age where so much seems to be turned upside down? Where evil is called good and good is called evil, and people are devoted to what we as followers of Christ and readers of the scripture feel is totally upside down, because there is a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience who is powerful and has them trapped. And only a miracle of deliverance and a miracle of resurrection can take the hard heart and bring it into a transformed life. We see this again mentioned. We're going to look at this later in a couple of weeks. But again, Paul mentions it in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Here's what he says about our nature as fallen people. This I say and testify in the Lord. This is chapter 4, a little later in this book. I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Gentiles meaning those who do not believe. This is how he's using the term. If you could back up, because I missed my the previous verse. Yeah, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what Paul shows us in Ephesians is we're dead in trespasses and sins. Our actions, our nature, our heart is hard. And there's a spirit at work, a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. This is difficult to hear, but it is the truth about human nature. It is not that people don't do good things or kind things. People of all backgrounds and all natures were made in the image of God. But we cannot do things that connect us, that reconnect us with the living God. That is a miracle of deliverance. Now, we like to see small children. We love them. Aren't babies great? They're beautiful. We love them. They're so innocent. The Lord says, of such is the kingdom of God. You know, they're just wonderful. I just love the way they respond when you pick them up, when you tickle them or whatever. I don't always love the way that they spit on me or do things in their diaper, etc. But, you know, if you really look at little children, they don't really do anything for themselves. Well, they do make it known when they're unhappy. That's one thing they're very good at. If they're hungry, they let you know. If they want attention, they let you know. If there is any kind of need, they're just good at letting you know. And when they're young, that's fine. We can do that. But you know what? They don't stay young forever. And that same attitude that says, hey, what about me, goes with us. Not when we're 3 years old or 8 years old, but when we're 39 years old.
You say, hey, what about me? It doesn't stop there.
I love to tell these two stories. My children were at a birthday party when they were little, and a relative of Jane's said, you know, my three-year-old son has really gotten down the whole idea of sharing. He really knows how to share. It's a three-year-old, and it's Maury was his name, and we've just taught him all about sharing. He totally gets it, so here's the kid at the birthday party. He gets a bike, and he loves the bike, you know. Maury comes in, who has learned about sharing. He says, hey, I want to share. And he comes and grabs the bike and takes it away and rides off with it, runs off with it. Another similar case was my youngest son, Tom, at his four-year-old birthday. These kids have such wonderful, giving, unselfish natures. At his four-year-old birthday, and that's, let's not say they're not beautiful and wonderful and all of that, you know. However, you just see that thing come along every now and again. And so they're at his four-year-old birthday, and there's two young boys in the neighborhood invited. It was at McDonald's. I still remember it was a McDonald's birthday. Happy Meal birthday. It was the most unhappy meal birthday we ever had. So here we are having fun together, and Tom gets his first present. Well, the boy across the street had this little thing we call a cobbler's bench. I think you've seen them. You have a little hammer, and you nail the little peg into the hole. He loved that thing. Well, the boy across the street had one. He used to go across the street and play with it. So his mother was invited to the party, and she said, you know what? I think a good toy for Tom would be a cobbler's bench. So here we are in the McDonald's, and he opens the toy, and there's the cobbler's bench. As soon as he opened it, I heard a blood-curdling scream come out of the boy across the street named Frankie. He started screaming, "That's my bench!" He thought his mom had totally double-crossed him, taken his cobbler's bench and given it to the boy across the street. I mean, how low can you go? I can't blame him. He was screaming, screaming. But he didn't just stop there. He went and grabbed the thing and started pulling it out of Tom's hands, and Tom wasn't going to let go. So Frankie just grabbed him by the hair and started pulling him, and then they ended up under the table. Fighting over this cobbler's bench. You know what? Don't tell me there's no sin nature. I don't care how old you are. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. And it starts really early. About 2 minutes later, he opened another present, which was a nice little motorcycle that the other boy across the street decided he wanted, and they started to rumble over that one. It was the most unruly birthday party you ever saw in your life. Well, it was funny, they were like all dressed up for some reason. They kind of dressed up for this birthday party. I mean, they were on the floor just, oh my goodness. But you know, here's the problem. It's kind of funny because nobody was hurt, and we laugh about it. You know what? When you're 30, 40, 50 and older, you're not fighting over cobbler's bench and toy motorcycles. You're fighting over much bigger things. Over position and power and influence and money and land. And it goes all the way up into governments and political policies. Fights just keep happening. They take on a whole different level and a whole nature, but it's the same nature. It's the same spirit at a different level. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature, let me read it to be, you were, in once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature of children, were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the status of the human race. It's amazing, though, despite that, God, rich in love and mercy, made us alive together in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Lewis says, it is the fierce imprisonment of the self that binds us from self-giving. We're imprisoned by this nature, and we're helpless to change it, and we need a Savior. We need a Savior, all of us. The third thing we see in this little passage is God has given, freely given, what cannot be earned. What is beyond our reach, God has given it to us as a gift. This is the most famous salvation, among the most famous salvation verses. This is not earned because we could not earn it. It is not obtained because we didn't have the power to set ourselves free. We certainly didn't have the power to do away with death. He says, by grace you have been saved. I want to tell you some good news. You and I struggle. We have struggled in our lives to be better people. We've struggled in our lives to do the right thing, and we have failed many times. Certainly before coming to know Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And even afterwards, we often struggle to do the right thing. And the principle is still the same. We are dependent upon God's grace for our salvation. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to set us free from the motions, the attitudes, and the actions that are sinful. That's called sanctification. Sanctification is something that happens on an ongoing basis. All of us are in need of it. In all of us, it is a process. You can look at your neighbor and say, thank God, you're getting better. Because that is the point. Some of you are thanking God for me in that way. By grace, you have been saved. It's a gift, my friends. Through faith. I want to explain that because faith is the touchstone. Faith is a gift. Even the faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. It is the touchstone whereby we come into contact with this gift. Trusting in the Lord for our salvation. Somehow it brings us into the act, so to speak. There is a yielding of ourselves to Him. There is a trusting of Him. There is a recognition that He is our Savior. And that is what brings life to us. We don't produce the life. And even the faith is a work of grace. But as we exercise that faith, life happens to us. He gives us what we cannot give ourselves. He gives us what is beyond reach. And then He does something really amazing. He takes the dead, sinful person, He makes him alive in Jesus Christ, seats him with them in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He makes them alive, and then He turns them into something beautiful. That was the kind of the theme of that video. You make beautiful things. He takes you and I, dead in trespasses and sins, and He makes us alive. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you did. I don't know where you've been in life. God takes the weak things, the foolish things, the simple things, the fallen things, and He transforms them by His power. He utterly transforms. The terrible moments of your life can be the means by which He accomplishes His greatest purposes. He recreates us. He redesigns us. He takes this mess and brings it to life, breathes it into life. Now, the Greeks couldn't understand eternal life. They said, why would you want a body? Why would we want to live physically? Their idea of spirituality was a disembodied spirituality that was somehow divorced from reality. God is not just saving your spirit and giving it life. He's saving you spirit, soul, and body. He's saving you, your personality, uniquely, and is transforming it into a work of art unlike anyone else. You are God's workmanship, and here is the point of my message today. You are, through faith in Christ, through His mercy, through His gift, not by any work of your own, you are God's work of art, entirely unique, unlike anyone else. You will glorify God in your personality, redeemed. Your person, transformed, will uniquely glorify God, and you will delight in Him, and He will delight in you. And Paul puts it this way. We are His workmanship. The word there is poema. This is where we get the word poem. It is an artistic design. You are designed by God, redesigned by God through redemption. That dead person raised to life now is God's work of art. Now, the problem is some of us, this poem's only half written. And it looks like some of the lines need to be shifted around a little bit. I'm being a little facetious, but the truth is the poem is being written. The work of art is being accomplished. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a design. As believers in Christ, you're His poem, His work of art. Your life is His poem. And sometimes we don't see how the poem fits together almost until you get to the end of it. Poem has a design, and God has a purpose for you. He says, He has ordained a purpose that you should walk in. He's ordained it beforehand. It's a plan. It's a designed purpose. And He says, you are to walk it out. You are not a passive participant here. You are an active participant. He has ordained these works that you should walk in them. That's an exercise of will. That's a participation. That's a commitment to involvement. That is a carrying out of your responsibilities in God. God has called you, and we see this, I think this is well stated in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, Paul says to the Philippians, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are not a passive passenger. You are active in this process. I don't know how that works, because I know salvation is all God, but it demands all of us in order to be accomplished. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not only my present, it is, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the next verse says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So let me ask you, friends, the gospel is not just about being in church. It's about knowing God. Have you acknowledged the fact of your death Have you acknowledged the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sins? Have you grasped the fact that Christ offers you the gift of eternal life? Have you grasped the fact that God has a plan for your life? And have you grasped the fact that God has a plan for your neighbor to transfer his or her life? Have you grasped the fact that you are God's, in Christ, you are God's work of art? In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said, there's no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors, separated from the presence of God, or everlasting splendors, God's work of art. God is calling you to himself, to belong to him, and he wants to make out of your life something beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you took what was unusable and did the impossible. You took what was unsuitable and made it beautiful. And you did this all freely as a gift. Help us to acknowledge our need. Help us devote our life. And help us to commit our way to walking out your preordained purpose for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.